Could you please turn with me to Psalm 85? I think one of the great challenges, certainly not the only challenge, but one of the great challenges to the Christian life is the fact that so much of what is true and what is accomplished for us in Christ is accomplished spiritually, and it's 100% true and done, but we don't always see it outwardly. Actually, much of what the Lord has done, much of what is true, we do not see. And I just think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is sovereign and on the throne and ruling over the world. Is that true today? Well, yes, it is true. He is on the throne in heaven, right? But we don't see him visibly on earth. We're told in Scripture there is a day when we will see him visibly ruling from earth. But we don't see that today. We pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see the Lord's will done on earth just as the same as it is in heaven, right? We don't see it yet. And so we struggle because things that we know to be true are true spiritually, but we don't see them outwardly true. And when it comes into our lives, believers, I'm talking about people who have genuinely trusted the Lord Jesus to save them, not simply believed that he exists or trusted some other Jesus than the Bible presents, but those who are genuinely saved, who have genuinely trusted Christ to save them, they know, you know, if you're one of those people, you know that you've been forgiven, don't you? You know you have peace with God. We just read that in Romans 5 a few minutes ago, didn't we? But we don't always feel as though God is at peace with us, right? In fact, sometimes we feel the opposite. Whether it's true or not, we feel as though the Lord is still making war with us, even though it is truly accomplished for us that we have peace with him. You and I often fail to experience all of what Christ has accomplished for us, even though it is truly accomplished. Open your bulletin up, please. And in the middle there, you will find some blanks for you to fill in. And if that's not your thing, if you do better just by listening, that's fine. You don't have to take any notes at all. But if this would help you, follow along with me right here. In fact, why don't you read those words with me and I'll fill the blanks in for you as we read them together. You ready? Here's our problem. I often fail to experience peace with God, even though I have trusted him to save or forgive me. Why don't you put forgive in that line? So let's read that one more time with peace and forgive in those blanks. Ready? I often fail to experience peace with God, even though I have trusted him to forgive me. Now, there's a lot more blanks in the answer here, the theme, so I won't make you do that with me again. But the truth I need to get in my head, even though I fail to experience this peace with God, here's the truth I need to get in my head, is that to be made whole, that's what goes in your first blank, to be made whole, I need nothing more or less than God's own righteousness. I need God's own righteousness and nothing more, nothing less, in order to be made whole, to experience all that God has given me. And in order for us to get the full understanding of this psalm, we're actually going to go through it twice. So you should be in Psalm 85. We're going to go through it twice. And I promise this will not be a double-length message. We're going to go through it first as an Old Testament Israelite. Then we're going to go through it living in the New Testament era. So we're going to look at it the way that an Old Testament saint would see this, and now how we should understand it in our New Testament era. So let's read this, first of all together, Psalm 85, not out loud, but I will read that to you. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now this, if you look back up at the title, it tells us that this was a psalm of the sons of Korah. If you know your Old Testament, the sons of Korah were a choir appointed by David during the days of the tabernacle. They continued well through all of the years of the temple, and it's believed that they survived the exile and came back, and that they were still serving the Lord in the second temple. But so they're kind of this elite choir. They have 12 psalms that are attributed to them. And yet they are survivors of a great tragedy. Do you know what that is? Korah was a man who, in the days of Moses, led a rebellion that was so evil, so pernicious, the Lord hated it so much. What did he do? He swallowed all of the people who participated in that rebellion. He swallowed them with the earth, didn't he? And then he sent fire over some of the co-conspirators to devour them. It was a dark day, and yet a few of his descendants survived, and now their names are on these psalms. The Lord preserved a remnant of that particular line of the nation of Israel, and they have their name penned to these psalms. Pretty amazing stuff. So when they can write about God's forgiveness and mercy, they are living testaments to that mercy. The fact that they even exist, the fact that we have these psalms, are proof of God's mercy. But other than who wrote it, okay, this psalm, we don't really know what was going on in Israel at the time it was written. It could have been written really at almost any time in the nation's history. It could have been written during the days of David. I suppose it's possible it could have been written before that even. It could have been written after the exile, after they came back from Persia. We just don't know. Now, the great preacher Spurgeon was absolutely convinced it was written during the days of David. Other commentators are just as convinced it was definitely written during the exile. And I am absolutely convinced that I don't know. And it doesn't matter. I think that the Lord gave us an uncertain time and place here, because this is true to us no matter what day we live in, Old Testament or New Testament. But we live during the New Testament, which is better for us, and you'll see that in a minute. Let's look at the first three verses. First, we simply see that God has forgiven the sins of his people in the past. Look, the psalmist is looking first to God's goodness in the past. He says, verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. In other words, there was some sort of punishment. Sometimes captivity means exactly that. People have been kidnapped. Other times it's simply referring to a period of weakness, a period of being afflicted by the Lord. And then he says, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. And so the psalmist is first looking to the past and saying that God has forgiven the sins of the nation of Israel. He's covered their sin. He's atoned for their sin. That's the language we have here. He says, you have covered all their sin. It's been atoned for. He says, you've taken away your wrath. You've turned away from it. The New Testament word we have for that is propitiation. It has been, God's wrath has been satisfied. He has no more wrath to give. It's been taken away. And he's thinking specifically of the sin of the nation, not individuals. They still have to answer to the Lord. But as a nation, the nation of Israel could know that they were at peace with God. He has forgiven them. Now, the psalmist could be looking back as far as when God first established them in the land. That God forgave the sins of that previous generation. You remember how often they were complaining about God, how bitter they were that he'd taken them out of their homeland. They just loved being slaves in Egypt. How dare he free them? You remember that? It was ridiculous, right? And then when he says, I'm going to go up with you and you're going to conquer giants, they don't want to go in. They're totally fearful about it. And now the psalmist is saying, but you did bring us into the land. You did forgive us. You are good. He's looking to the past, to God's faithfulness. But now look at verse 4. Then he goes and says, restore us, O God of our salvation. They're not experiencing that forgiveness anymore. They're feeling hurt. They're feeling plagued. Again, this could be taking place at any time in the nation's history. They were always turning away from the Lord. If you don't know your Old Testament very well right now, I encourage you, go back and read it. You could get through all of the historical books before Christmas. Because there's so much richness in there, it helps us understand the work of Christ better if we know the Old Testament stories. You could read Joshua through Esther. You could skip over 1st and 2nd Chronicles if you want. You could do it by Christmas. But this could have taken place at any point. They're always turning from the Lord, and he afflicts them with famine. He afflicts them with enemies. And here they feel God's wrath towards them. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Are you going to stay mad all of our generations? How much longer, Lord, are you going to be like this? Please look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. They are in dire need of mercy. Do you feel that way sometimes? The Lord has brought some sort of affliction upon them, whether it's famine, whether they're being attacked. And they recognize they need to cry out for mercy. And they can cry out for mercy, even though they deserve that punishment. They can cry out for mercy because he's the kind of God who grants mercy. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. I will hear what the Lord will speak. Who is the psalmist talking to here? Is this for God? Is he saying, God, I'm going to listen to what you will say? Or is this for other people? Whatever you guys are doing, all of your sin, I'm going to listen to what God says because I'm better than you. Right? No, I think that this is for himself. I think he's talking to himself. That during periods of intense trial, we prayed over some intense trials this morning, didn't we? In periods of intense trial, in periods of very minimal trial or no trial at all, we need to hear what God will speak. We need to remind ourselves sometimes. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is talk to yourself. Don't talk just anything, but talk truth. And he says, I am going to listen to what the Lord says. It would be like me. I mean, I do this all the time. All right, Robert, you know what to do in this situation. Stop listening to your feelings. Stop getting upset. Don't forget what's true. Don't forget that God is always good. And he's just as good now as he always is. He will speak to you. In fact, he probably already is, Robert. You've just got to clean out your ears. Don't try and fix the problem yourself, Robert. Ask God to do that. And that's what the psalmist here is saying. I'm going to listen. Wake up, sons of Korah. Come on, we're going to listen to what God says. He will speak peace. We know this to be true because what did they do at the beginning? What they looked to the past, what God's already done. They know he'll do it again because God is consistent. He's faithful. He always acts the same way. He does things differently, but always in accordance with his consistent character. He's always faithful. He's always quick to show mercy. He's always ready to forgive. We need to cry out and then we need to listen, he says. And then finally, verses 10 through 13. I think this is some of the most beautiful poetry ever penned in existence. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. I think this is the climax of the psalm, no doubt about it. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our Lord will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Based on what this psalm writer knows to be true about his God, he has confidence that God will restore them. He starts just listing off not the benefits, not all the blessings. He does do that, right, in verses 12 and 13. The Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Perhaps they've had a famine, but now there's going to be increase. Righteousness will go before him. The land is going to be characterized by peace and righteousness. Those are the benefits, but that's not how he starts, is it? He starts by listing the attributes of God. He's saying they've met together. They've kissed. Beautiful language. And so really, what he is saying, we have two certainties here. One, a certainty that God does respond to prayer for mercy and forgiveness. And two, confidence that the Lord's most beautiful attributes, he has a lot, but the most beautiful ones are going to characterize the homeland of his people. And then when he goes into listing these things that are good, remember, we're looking at in terms of the Old Testament believer here. They understand that when the Lord showed favor to his people, he would bless them with abundant crops. He'd bless them with wealth. But the things that they got away with preaching then, they didn't get away. It was right to preach. The Lord gave them these words to preach. We can't just take those into the New Testament era. I can't tell you that if you plea for mercy, that the Lord will fill your bank account and double it. I can't tell you that. He may choose to do that because he's good. But the gospel is better than mere material blessings. And so we will find a whole lot more truth, a whole lot more blessing in this truth here than simply you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy. If you want that kind of preaching, you can find a lot of those on television. But that's not the preaching of the New Testament. So we're going to go back through. Now, the psalmist here may not have known anything specific about what he is writing, other than that he's got a good God who's merciful, truthful, righteous, and peacemaking. He didn't understand the depths of what he is writing here. Okay, hang on. Verse 10, 11 as well, but especially verse 10, is just bursting with meaning for the New Testament believer. The Old Testament, even the writer himself could not appreciate it because the Holy Spirit wrote this through him and had additional meaning that hasn't come out yet. So let's go back through. Let's go to back to verse 1. Because although they could sing this song with hope in his mercy, in God's mercy and faithfulness and truth and righteousness, they couldn't go any deeper than that. But we can. Have you ever thought about how blessed we are to live in the era we do? I don't mean to live in a day that has Facebook and Netflix. I don't mean a day that has space travel and automobiles. Okay, I don't mean modern conveniences. I mean the fact that we live in the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. We have the fullness of Christ. He has come. He died. He lives again. He literally rose up physically. And we understand all of the Old Testament to be pointing forward to him. Christ can be found either right in there or there are road signs pointing directly to him. And we have that here. We know more intimately than the greats of the Old Testament. We know more from Scripture than Moses did, than Elisha did. Elisha called down fire from heaven, right? But we have a clearer understanding of God's word than he did. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but we have a clearer understanding of the Old Testament and the New than John the Baptist did. We are living fulfillment of the psalm that we've just read. So let's understand what's fulfilled for us, okay? Let's go back to verse 1. Now, I want you to notice that all of these verbs in verse 1, you have been favorable. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You might have a different translation. If you've got the NASB, if you've got the NIV, if you've got ESV, it just simply says something to the effect of, you were favorable. You brought back the captivity. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sin. And I think that that is a good Old Testament rendering of those verses. You can render it that way, simple past tense. God, you did this in the past. Or you can render it the way the New King James does, or the King James. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. The New King James, both of those are legitimate with the grammar, with the Hebrew grammar. Both of those are legitimate. But one is more of an Old Testament understanding. One is more of a New Testament understanding. We live in the New Testament time where he didn't just forgive our descendants. He didn't just forgive the people of the church a generation ago. If you are a believer, then he forgave you as a believer at a point in time, and that forgiveness extends into the future, even after you have had your worst failings, even after you've sinned willfully against him. And when you feel sorrow over that sin, and you feel there's no way, it's not right that I should be forgiven again, his forgiveness covered it all. So we're in a day, not of God, you forgave your people, but God, you have forgiven and are forgiving your people. That's the day we live in. If you are a believer, and I'm not assuming that you are, we're not looking corporately anymore, we're not looking at a nation, we're not even looking at the church, we're looking at individuals. If you are a believer, there's a point in time in the past when God forgave you in Christ. You know this to be true. If you're a believer, I'm not talking to you if you're not a believer. I will talk to you in a moment, but I'm talking to believers right now. If you're a believer, then there's a point in the past when God forgave you. He took away your guilt. He atoned for your sin. You trusted him to do so. And at that moment, his Holy Spirit applied all of that forgiveness that was worked out for you in the cross. He applied it to your life. And he came and lived in you, and he's still living in you. The Holy Spirit is still living in you. It has present application based on a past event. And if this is true of you, you genuinely placed your faith in him, then you are in right standing with him despite your sins. You will always be in right standing with him. That's not because your actions don't matter. It's because God is the one who covered your sins and turned his judgment from you. And whatever he does lasts. Whatever he does fully. He is a whole God. He's not three gods. He is one. He's not at war with himself. Everything he does fully. He doesn't change his mind. If he saved you, then he saved you for good. And you cannot mess it up. Though you may try sometimes. You cannot mess that up. Now, of course, if you're an unbeliever, if you've not trusted Christ for yourself, then this doesn't apply to you. You may not be a forgiven person. If you haven't put your faith in God's appointed mediator, God's appointed person to forgive you, Jesus Christ, then you are not forgiven. There's more I have to say to you, but not here. Let's move on to verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation. What do we do with this in the New Testament? We read, God, you've forgiven me in the past. And then I get to restore me. What do I do with this? God's salvation is secure, but it doesn't feel that way, does it? That's what we established at the beginning, didn't we? We don't always feel like we are at peace with God. Or really, the way to say it is, we don't really feel like God is at peace with us. We feel like he's still angry with us sometimes. Now, again, I'm speaking to those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. I do have a message for you if you're not one of those people. But first, I need to speak to those who are believers. You do know, right, you have peace with God, if you're a believer. The Lord Jesus did secure that for you, didn't he? And when he died, your sin and your guilt was taken off of you. The theological word is imputed. But if you don't like that $5 word, that's fine. It was taken off of you and it was put on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's righteousness was taken off of him and put on you. And you still bear, legally, you are righteous before God. And the rest of your life is living out who you really are. You are righteous. You have a righteous standing with him. And now the rest of your life is living that out. But you don't feel as though that's true, right? You don't feel that peace. You know you still struggle. You know you sinned against him just last night. Or in the morning. Perhaps you were struggling with sin sitting in the pew. Or maybe you've just sung some brilliant hymns, some of the best ever written, right? And they're permeated with truth, and you're being reminded of the truth of the gospel, and you fellowshiped with your brothers and sisters, and you were just on cloud nine right now. And nothing can take away this peace from you until you get into the office on Tuesday morning. Would be Monday, but we got a holiday, right? So we got an extra day of peace. But when you're sitting in second period English, kids, on Tuesday morning, and the holiday's gone, and the summer break is well in the rearview mirror, when you go back to the office for the grind on Tuesday, and you're hearing just foul conversation, and you're reminded of the sinfulness of the world, and even if the sort of conversation that you participated in last week, you don't feel that peace anymore, do you? But it is true whether you feel it or not. When you spend time in prayer, when you're reading the Bible, are you conscious that God is at peace with you? I'm asking you, are you conscious of that? If you are a believer, it's true whether you feel that or not. But you might feel as though God is angry at you. I've talked to believers who feel like, I know that I'm saved. I know he's forgiven me. But I still feel like he's mad at me. Now, that's not a problem with God. That's a problem in you. And the Lord will help you fix that. We need to understand that God the Father didn't merely, you know, kind of push his son out there so that he could begrudgingly take out his wrath on him and, all right, I guess I'll save these sinners. And the Lord Jesus loves us, but the Father not so much. I'm glad that he stands in the way of God's wrath because, you know, otherwise I'm in trouble. And there's truth to that. That he is the one that protects us from God's wrath. But God the Father loves you too. It was his love for you. What father will give up their son? Unless there's something great to be gained. Perhaps he'd give up one son for another child. And that's what the Lord did. He gave up his son in order to adopt you into his family. He's a God of adoption. He loved you long before you loved him. You didn't deserve to be loved. He just set his love. He set his affection on you. And he gave his son so that you would be made his son as well. He loves you. And Christ's righteousness is enough to grant you, to secure for you that forgiveness that lasts. It secures for you that peace. Now, when you don't feel that peace, you're probably thinking, yeah, you're speaking my language. I struggle with this all the time. You don't need to identify the problem anymore. Just tell me how to fix it. Well, first thing we need to do when we struggle with feelings is to recognize that they are simply that. They're just feelings. A feeling of no peace is just a feeling, and feelings are subjective and they're fickle. And some days we just can't do anything about them. Don't let your feelings be the barometer for whether or not you're doing well spiritually. You know, sometimes come the end of spending maybe an hour and a half alone with the Lord, I feel as though, wow, I'm really not close to the Lord at all. And I'm basing that upon my emotions that day, because that was a day where for some reason I don't have control of it. My feelings just weren't where I want them to be. Other times I feel great. I feel good. And I barely cracked the Bible open. But I feel great, so I must be doing spiritually, right? No, those are feelings. Don't rely on those. But second, we do what the psalmist here is doing. We pray. We go to God. So first, you realize that you can't trust your feelings. Secondly, you go to God and tell Him this. Tell Him, Lord, I know this to be true, but I'm struggling to really feel like I believe it. I believe it up here, but I don't feel like I believe it in here. Remind me, Lord, that you're at peace with me, that you love me unconditionally. Remind me that the sin that I committed against you 10 minutes before I started praying, you really have forgiven. I know it's true, but help me to believe it. And third, we do what the psalmist says in verses 8 and 9. We read them already. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. You are one of His people. You are a saint. You're not a saint after you get to heaven. You're a saint now if you have the Holy Spirit in you. And what is that then? What is the third? So you don't rely on the faulty instruments of your feelings. You rely on, after prayer, you rely on the right instrument, which is Scripture. The solution for your unpeaceful feelings is not for you to manipulate your emotions. And you might do that by playing comforting music, watching a funny movie. You know, I just need to be cheered up, right? Having a glass of beer, taking a pill, reading the latest trash by Rachel Hollis. No, what do you need? You need not self-help books, not peaceful music. You need God's always right, ever-powerful, promise-laden word. You need Scripture. You need the Bible. Open your Bible. And what the psalmist is doing here is simply encouraging himself to go where he knows he needs to go for help. Keep all the other cabinets closed, he says, and just open the one cabinet that has the right solution in it. Go to the promises that tell you that though your sins be like scarlet, God has washed them white as wool. Go to the promises that tell you that at the cross and only at the cross you find full forgiveness, full peace. That doesn't mean that the feeling, the emotion is immediately going to go away, but this is where you go for treatment. Okay? And you camp out there. You camp out on truth. That is the source of encouragement. Stop living for the subjective feelings. Go to the truth. Don't live for spiritual experiences. Go to the truth. Believe it. That's what you need. And now we have to look at verse 10. This is where it all climaxes, all right? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. How? How is it that God's righteousness and His holiness that we're told in the Old Testament is a consuming fire? I mean, Moses was told he can't look at God who is holy because it will consume him. He will die. And so the Lord had to turn His back to him and put his hand over his eyes so that it doesn't kill him. So how can God's righteousness meet in a gentle kiss with peace? How? How can mercy and truth, the truth of His wrath, meet with the mercy of His love? How can mercy be truth? At the cross. The Old Testament believers couldn't understand this. They just knew it was beautiful and it described their God. And they were right. But at the cross, you find God's most beautiful attributes showcased. That any truth is a merciful truth. Any wrath is actually a loving wrath. Any mercy is a righteous mercy. God only forgives you, only extends mercy to you in His righteousness. The Lord Jesus had to be lifted up from the earth, He said. He was lifted a few feet above the ground and hung there and bled out. God vented His full anger and wrath upon that man, upon God in the flesh. And He fulfilled His wrath. And He accomplished His mercy. We're told that mercy meets with truth here. The word there, I've mentioned this before, perhaps only in the evening service. The word there for mercy is hesed. It's a beautiful Hebrew word that if you have any translation of it in New King James, it probably doesn't say mercy, unless maybe the Old King James. Because it's a word that we cannot capture with just one English word. You need like five at least, and then it still doesn't quite do it justice. Depending on the translation you have in front of you, and I know there are a number in this room, you have loyal love, faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy. Because all of those words get a facet of it, but it can't capture the depth of this love. It is a type of love that is founded on God's loyalty and faithfulness to his people and to his promises. And he's promised to love you, and he continues to love you. And it is a special, merciful love that is grounded in who he is and the promises that he's made to you. And that has met with his truth. Peace. Shalom. I'm sure you've heard that word. Shalom means more than just people aren't fighting. It's an idea of wholeness. You are made whole. Where are you made whole? You're made whole when his righteousness kisses with his mercy and his truth and with this shalom. And the result is that we have righteous people. If you want to find peace, if you really want to believe that you are saved, if you really want to believe that God is no longer angry at you, you have to pray about it. You have to go to the Word. Stop trying to self-medicate with other things. Pray. Ask God according to who he is. Tell him, Lord, I know that you're merciful. I know that you're faithful. I know that you are love incarnate. And I know that you are righteous, that you don't just brush my sins under the carpet willy-nilly. Please help me to believe that my sins really have been righteously atoned for, or else I have no hope. God's attributes converge at the cross. Now, I told you I have a message for you if you're not a saved person. The Lord Jesus has done the work to grant peace with you. Forgiveness is available to you, but you haven't been forgiven until you've believed him. And now you might think, but I have believed him. I believe that Jesus exists. I believe that stuff in the Bible happened. Right? That's an intellectual belief. I believe in George Washington. It doesn't do anything for me. It might make me American. But I believed in him before I was an American too. So you tell me. I believe in Abraham Lincoln. It doesn't do anything for me. There is a special type of knowledge, a special type of belief. There is a trust involved in biblical belief. I trust that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he died for me. He was enough. We have this mistaken assumption that Jesus saved us, and now I have to work really, 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 really hard. Harder than I used to before. I had no hope before, but now that I have this hope, I have to work really, really hard. And you're going to burn yourself out with that mentality. He accomplished it all. And now by faith, we believe that his way is right. His way is better than the way we would naturally choose to go. So we go in that way. We don't go in this way. We understand that we will fail, and when we do, he's still merciful. He still covers that sin. You know, at the end of the War of 1812, you may know about the Battle of New Orleans. I had to write a paper on it once in college. Fascinating battle. There were pirates involved, under state-sponsored pirates. It was a really cool battle. Andrew Jackson was in that battle. Later, he became president. But you know that the Battle of New Orleans was still going on 2 weeks after the war was over? Peace had been secured. Britain and the U.S. were no longer at war. They'd come to terms. But the news didn't get to the folks in New Orleans right away. And there are a lot of islands. It's hard to get there and it's dangerous. There's a war going on. And they can't get the news to them. And in order for them to receive the news, they had to receive it. They had to believe it. There was some faith that went in to believing the reports that, yes, the war really is over. They couldn't turn on the radio. They couldn't check the Google News feed to hear that, oh, it's over. I guess we can all go home. What happens when you stop firing? You get shot, right? So they had to believe the reports, and they had to believe that, yes, Britain really has been told the same thing we have, and we're ready to put our guns down and walk away. They had to believe that they were at peace. But once they put their weapons down, you know, not a single shot has been fired between Britain and the U.S. since. And that's 200 years now. The Lord Jesus has secured peace for you at the cross, but you have to receive it. He died once for all, and that was enough. You know, when he died, right before he died, he said, "It's finished." Not, "My life's finished," because it wasn't. Because he rose again a couple days later. No, he said it's finished because his atoning for your sin was done. It was finished. It was accomplished. He doesn't have to add to it. It's done. You need to appropriate that for yourself. You need to believe that. That right, God's righteousness and mercy and peace have all kissed and come together at that object of torture, that object of execution at one point in time. You can have peace with the Lord Jesus. If you believe that you're saved, all right, check your heart. Have you really put your faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for you? Not who you think Jesus ought to be, but who he really is according to the Bible, right? And if you can say, "Yes, I'm honestly trusting in him," then go to the promises. Stop letting it get covered in dust while you play your PlayStation. Go to the promises. You're not going to feel better until you take in a steady diet of truth. I'm speaking especially to teenagers in here who struggle with all sorts of emotional troubles like this, but you won't go to the source. You won't go to the place where you can have that fixed. Where you can be assured that God is at peace with you. Open your Bibles. Don't spend 2 minutes finding one verse and closing it and checking it off because now you've got a salved conscience. Spend time reading through. Those promises are written to you. And I'm not just speaking to teenagers. This could be, if you're an adult, just as applicable to you. If you have not trusted the Lord, I beg you to do that now. Because he will not hold out this opportunity for you to trust him forever. Come to the Lord. Believe that he has made peace with you. And accept it. Put down your weapons. Put down your own self-help improvement methods. And trust him to do the work for you. Trust him to take Christ's righteousness and place it upon you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are such a consistent, whole, merciful, faithful, loving God. Thank you, Lord, for accomplishing full salvation, full forgiveness for us at the cross. Thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus did not stay dead. He took his life back up, which tells us he can convey life upon us. Lord, I pray for those people in this room who have duped themselves for years into thinking that they are saved and they're just ho-humming along with the program and blending in. Please convict them of their sin. Help them to really do business with you, to really confess their sin to you, their undeservedness to live before you. And then, Lord, would you grant them that peace as they say, "Please save me. Save me by Jesus Christ. Save me by his atonement on my behalf. Save me by his death and resurrection." Lord, would you do that? For those of us who struggle to have peace, we know we're saved, but we don't feel like it sometimes. Please speak peace to us through your word. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.